Pray with me if you would. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you for the opportunity to speak truth again this morning. I ask that you would oversee my mind and my mental processes, that you would guide my tongue to work in concert with my mind, and that those words, as they are communicated through the air, create sound waves, bounce on the eardrums of my hearers, and then subsequently get into their minds. In that whole process, Father, that's just an amazing thing to think about. I ask that you would draw us to a deeper level of our discipleship with the Lord Jesus this morning because of what we'll discover in your word. So it's with expectation that we pray these things, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was born in the aristocracy of Germany in May of 1700. Because of his father's death, he was raised in the home of his godly grandmother. As a teenager, Zinzendorf, along with other noblemen, founded a secret society that they called the Order of the Grain of Mustard Seed. He wanted to make his life count for the Lord. But it wasn't until a visit to a museum in Dusseldorf that this mustard seed died and sprouted. It was there in Dusseldorf that he saw the painting by Domenico Fetti called Ecce Homo, translated, Behold the Man. And with that painting were attended these words: This I have done for you, looking at the crucified Christ. This I have done for you. Now what will you do for me? And after a long and deliberate process of thinking very carefully about what the Lord Jesus had done for him, Count Zinzendorf made a difference in his world. He took his discipleship very, very seriously. Soon after this experience, there were a group of people called the Moravians that approached Zinzendorf and asked permission to live on his land. He granted them their desire, and as he watched their faith lived out and expressed, Zinzendorf left public life and he joined the Moravians. It was through the Moravians and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through that group of people that led to the Protestant World Missions Movement. Now, a lot of people will speak of William Carey as the father of modern missions, but William Carey looked to Zinzendorf as his lead and his model. He's the only European nobleman to ever have personally known to personally work with American Indians. It was under the leadership of the Zinzendorf and the Moravians that John and Charles Wesley were converted to Christ. This is the basis of his life, and we can't miss this. He didn't live as he did for his salvation. He lived as he did from his salvation. His was the right response to God's mercy. This morning, in our continuing study through the book of Genesis, we come yet again to look at another man who evidenced a right response to God's mercy. you've been with us over the last month or two, we have been talking about Noah. Noah was 480 years old when God called him to a particular task. We don't know anything of his conversion. We don't know anything of his younger life, his younger 480 years. But when he was 480 years of age, the Lord asked him to build a great box. A football field and a half long, half a football field wide, four stories tall. It was just a big rectangle. And inside he was to build all of these nests, all of these places, compartments for every animal on the planet. God brought all of these animals to him. And finally the day came when all of the animals and all of those who had been converted under Noah's ministry of 120 years, namely seven people, stepped onto the ark. And then God closed the door. The rains came. They came down, and the fountains of the deep were opened, and the floodwaters came up from that, and very quickly, probably on the same day, this big box was floating. It had no keel, it had no rudder, it had nothing to navigate it. Noah and his family and all of these animals bobbed along. Who knows where they would go or end up? It was purely a matter of faith in God's promise that he was going to destroy the world but save all those that were on the ark. It was only that faith that kept them going. Last week, I detailed the chronology of, as we know it, of what that adventure on the ark looked like and what happened when. In Genesis chapter 8, we learn that at about the 9-month mark, and you think you're tired of rain. At the 9-month mark, Adam and, or rather, Noah and company, they are on the mountains of Ararat at this time. At about the 9-month mark, he sends out a bird. He sends out a raven. Now, according to chapter 8, verse 7, if you have the NIS footnote, you can read the footnote that tells us that this bird, this raven, went and came back. Went and came back. Subsequent to that, Noah sends out a dove from the ark. Similarly, the dove goes out from the ark and comes back, goes out and comes back. Somebody asked me last week, why is it that God sent out through Noah a raven and then a dove? I don't know. And I still don't know. But it didn't stop me from doing a little research. And I think maybe the observations might lead us to a speculation of why. Why a raven? Why a dove? Why this manner? I make these observations. A raven is black. Doves are often white. A raven is wild. A dove is tame. A raven is unclean, ceremonially unclean. A dove is clean. But here's, I think, maybe the most significant distinction between these two birds. A raven is a scavenger. A dove is an herbivore. I think Noah sent out a raven because he was looking for the raven to do what a raven does. He was looking for the raven to be his drone, his GoPro, his drone with a GoPro, to see if what God promised was going to happen in the flood actually happened. He expected, Noah expected that there would be death and destruction as a result of the flood. So he sent the raven out, the scavenger bird, looking for roadkill. And eventually, the raven didn't come back. Because the raven found exactly what a raven looks for. Remember when the dove comes back, verse 11 of chapter 8, it comes back with a freshly picked olive leaf in its beak. The dove did exactly what doves do. They were looking for fresh greens. I think Noah sent out the dove to look to see if God's promise of a restored earth was taking place. So in that order, Noah sent out these birds to see, did God fulfill his promise to destroy? And is God fulfilling his promise to rebuild and refurbish this destroyed earth? Yeah. That fresh olive leaf in the beak of that dove spoke to Noah and reaffirmed, yes, God has fulfilled and is fulfilling his promise of bringing and restoring life. That wasn't an exit for Noah. Verse 13 of chapter 8 came about in the 601st year, that's of Noah's life. First of the month, water was dried up from the earth. The ground was dried up. That's at the 10.5 month mark. But the Lord had him stay on that ark for almost another 2 months. Over a year, they sat and sat and waited and waited and sat and waited some more. But finally the Lord said, verse 14 and following, enough. Open up the hatches, let the animals go free. Noah, be fruitful. You and your family, multiply. He issues again the creation mandate, and they're on their way. Now, immediately after leaving the ark and seeing that the animals are safely off of the ark, nobody is on the ark anymore. Why would they want to be? But they're all gone. The next verses describe Noah's response to God's mercy, a right response to God's mercy. As you would expect, when they stepped off of the ark, they encountered a brand new earth. And before we get to our text this morning, I want to have you go with me to Psalm 104. This psalm, pictures what happened during the flood. This helps us have an appreciation of what Noah, his wife, his boys and their wives saw as they stepped off of the ark. Psalm 104, beginning of verse 6. You covered it, that is the earth, with the deep, that is water, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. What happened in the flood was a return to the second day of creation. You remember when God created the heavens and the earth, they were without form and they were voidless on the first day. On the second day, God separated the waters from the firmament, the atmospheric heaven. There was nothing but water on this globe we would later call the earth. There was no dry land. But it was on the third day that God created dry land, separated the dry land, caused it to rise up out of the waters, if you will. It's a picture of what was to happen yet again in the flood. God covered the earth with water, with the deep, as with a garment. All you could see was water. There were no mountains. Likely in the land mass that Adam and his generation all the way down through Noah enjoyed, probably had mountains that we would call them hills. And they didn't have the enormous trenches in the ocean floor as we see it today on our globe. The world was radically different. As a result of the flood, everything was covered in water. You couldn't see it. But at God's rebuke, verse 7, those waters fled. They hurried away. Verse 8, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down. Understand what happened in the flood. All of the landmass was buried in water, and the currents of the water around the globe caused all of the rock layers to lay down in sediment form. And then at the Lord's command, he pushed down the earth and formed tremendously deep chasms in the ocean floor. The Mariana Trench is nearly 7 miles deep. It holds a lot of water. And then he thrust up the mountains. Probably the tectonic plates came together and they crashed and they formed these enormous peaks. Did you know that the highest mountain on the planet, Mount Everest, in the Himalayas, is 5.5 miles in the sky? And you know what geologists tell us is at the summit of that mountain? Limestone. That is newsworthy. Because limestone is sedimentary rock. How do you get rock way up there in the sky that's laid down as sediments, layer upon layer upon layer? Did I tell you that it's limestone rock? Did I tell you that's newsworthy? What is limestone rock comprised of? Marine life that is all crushed and squished together. Mount Everest is 538 miles from the nearest ocean, the Indian Ocean. How is it that on the summit of the highest mountain on the planet, we find marine fossils? 538 miles from the closest marina. How did that happen? Psalm 104 tells us, God covered the earth in water. And then at his command, verse 8, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down. And they rose and they sank down to the exact place he established for them. It's amazing. Let's look at Noah's response to this dramatically changed, transformed earth as he stepped out of the ark. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 to the end of the chapter is our text this morning. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing which I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This text very neatly organizes itself into two sections, verse 20 and then verse 21 and verse 22 together. In the first, verse 20, Noah is the actor. Verses 21 and 22, God is the actor. I divided this into these two main points. Main point number one, Noah's response to God's mercy in verse 20. And secondly, God's mercy to man's response in verses 21 and 22. Verse 20 finds Noah building an altar. Now, that observation is laden with significance. It is the first time that an altar shows up in the scriptures. It's not the first time that we find sacrifices. We go back more than 1,600 years to Cain and Abel. If probably Adam and Eve offered sacrifices, we're not told that, but we know that Cain and Abel did. So we know that sacrifices are not new, but this idea of an altar is new. And the significance is this. This is not simply a passing religious deed that Noah did as he stepped off the ark. No, in building an altar, there is the idea of permanence. There is the idea of consecration. There is the idea of a purposed focus of what Noah is seeking to do. This is a description of this man's heart, of his total being. This is part of his right response to God's mercy. Now, anybody who has come into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ must, by definition, stare long at their sin. Now, certainly we will grow in our understanding of our depravity and our sinful condition, but you cannot be a Christian without staring at your sin. Noah knew full well that he was a sinner. Not to the extent of his neighbors and the pagans that surrounded him, the people that listened to him preach, or maybe walked away when he started preaching. I can't help but think that as Noah sat on that ark and waited in the darkness, in the dampness of that big box, I can't help but think that Noah thought to himself many, many times, why is this happening to me? I know what's happening below me. I know what's happening in the water. I know those are my neighbors down there. Why am I not down there? I deserve to be down there. How many dinner conversations did Noah have with his family about their own sinful condition, about their own depravity. Why is it that God spared them? Why did they get to go onto the ark and nobody else? Certainly they invited many, many others. But they didn't believe, they didn't trust, they didn't step onto the ark. Why did they? It's not because of anything that Noah did, or his boys did, or their wives did. It was because of God's mercy. And so as soon as Noah gets off the ark, he builds an altar. That's our right response. Second page of your notes. Let's talk about what that response looked like. Specifically, on that altar, Noah took from every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings. In chapter 7 of the book of Genesis, we learn that Noah was not to take only one pair, male and female, of clean birds and animals. He was to take seven pairs of them, which means, for example, he had seven pairs of doves, and he had seven pairs of sheep. Those were among the clean birds and animals. That was intentionally given to Noah as a command, because God knew that those were animals, some of those animals, were to be offered as sacrifices. These are the ones, the clean animals, the clean birds. Noah did indeed offer as a burnt offering on the altar he built. Now, what's the significance of the burnt offering? Well, I'm going to have you, in just a moment, turn over to the next three books in the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And I want you to look at what they say, what they tell us about burnt offerings. But I have to issue this caution first. The Pentateuch was penned by Moses. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He wrote those five books. But Noah lived some 1,400 years before Moses. That's a long time. Moses wasn't around when Noah was there. The things Moses knew, we are not sure if Noah knew. There is nothing in the early chapters of the book of Genesis that instruct us what a burnt offering is, how it was to operate, what it symbolized. We learn that from Moses in his other books. We don't know if Noah understood what Moses understood about a burnt offering. Now, it may be that the Lord spoke to Noah and said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to do it exactly in this manner, and this is why." God may have had that conversation with Noah. It's not recorded for us in Scripture. The point of danger is, from a Bible study point of view, we may be on shaky ground, little thin ice, by reading something that comes later in the Scripture and reading that meaning back into something that transpired much earlier. In this case, however, when we talk about burnt offerings, though we don't have a great deal of detail here in Genesis, Moses does give us a great deal of detail. And we know, from Scripture that God is consistent. He is always the same. He doesn't change. So even though Noah may not have had a full understanding of why he was doing what he was doing with this burnt offering, we know from what Moses tells us later what this is all about. And because of the changeless character and nature of God, we can, in this particular instance, understand more of what this burnt offering is all about from what we find revealed a little bit later. Okay, I want you to follow along with me in your copy of the scriptures. Find Leviticus, no, I'm sorry, let's start with Numbers. Numbers chapter 28. We're looking at what do we learn about a burnt offering, and what does this mean for Noah? Numbers chapter 28, verse 3. The Lord is giving Moses instruction to give to the people. And the Lord says to Moses, "You shall say to them," to the people, "This is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day." Okay, so whatever else a burnt offering is, it is an offering on God's altar that is done every day. Right? Look at Leviticus, turn backwards in your Bible. Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus verse 6, verse 9 of chapter 6. "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it." Okay, let your eyes go down to verse 12. "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." So whatever else we know about the burnt offering, we know that it's to happen every day, and it's to happen twice a day. In the evening and in the morning. And there was to continually be a fire there consuming this burnt offering. The offering never leaves the altar. We find elsewhere that the ashes are to be specially removed by the priests at certain times in certain ways. Okay, now look over at Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. Verse 42. Exodus 29, verse 42. "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you there." All right? Here gives us another little piece. Whatever else we know about a burnt offering, it happens every day, evening and morning. This verse instructs us that it happens throughout the generations. In other words, this burnt offering, these clean animals that are wholly dedicated unto the Lord, there is nothing left but ash when they're all said and done. They are continually burning every day. For generations and generations, a new animal is placed on it morning and then in the evening, every single day without fail. The burnt offering was for the Jew a sign of dedication, of devotion. This is 24/7 consecration. The Jew was to see himself as that sacrifice, and he is totally consumed He never leaves. He is totally dedicated to the Lord until he is no more. When Noah stepped off the ark, he took all of the clean animals, the clean birds that the Lord had set aside, and he offered them as burnt offerings to the Lord. He saw himself in those offerings as he was placing them on the altar to be totally consumed. So was he placing himself there. We'll talk about this more by way of application in just a few moments. But in this first point, we see Noah's response to God's mercy. Though he didn't deserve what he was given, God graciously, generously extended him mercy. And he expressed that by these burnt offerings. Point number two. God's mercy to man's response. Look again with me at verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. It says at the beginning of verse 21 that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Question, does God have a nose to smell? Answer, yes. Not in a physical sense. No, he doesn't have human features like we do. We call this an anthropomorphism. That English word is two Greek words glued together. The first part of that word, anthro, speaks of man. That's the Greek word for man, and we study anthropology. It's the study of man. The second part of that word, of anthropomorphism, the second part of that word, morphe, the Greek word, for form. If you're kids, or if you are a kid and you play with Transformers, you know what a transformation of form looks like. Looks like a building? No, it's a man. Looks like a man? No, it's a car. Okay? The form has morphed, as we say. So an anthropomorphism is a figure of speech where we attribute to God the form of a man, as if God had a nose. But does God smell? Well, not in a literal sense, but here it's used figuratively to say yes. He finds this burnt offering, in the plural, the burnt offerings offered by Noah. He finds these to be of a soothing aroma. If we were to take the time, I don't want you to look there, but in Leviticus 26, I put the notes where you can find it exactly. In that particular verse of Scripture in Leviticus, it says that the Lord will not smell soothing aroma from the sacrifices of disobedient Israelites. He will not smell it. In other words, he will not accept it. So when the Scriptures say in this figurative language that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of Noah's offerings, his burnt offerings, it's saying that the Lord was pleased with these offerings and he delighted in them and he accepted them. He liked what he smelled. And then in the middle of verse 21, after the semicolon, there's a statement here that I really, really appreciate hearing. the Lord said to himself. I talk to myself all the time. I don't know about you, but I find that very helpful to just kind of get my thoughts together. I would drive you absolutely nuts if you sat in my study as I was preparing a sermon, because every once in a while I would just blurt out something. It wouldn't have anything to do with anything from your point of view, but in my mind there needs to be this expression, and I've got to say it. I've got to talk through it. You would deem me crazy. But I like this, where it says, the Lord said to himself. Now think about this. We're going to find an amazing statement by the Lord in as soon as we come to the colon here. But the Lord is making a promise to himself. He can't promise to anybody else. The takeaway from that little phrase, the Lord said to himself, is simply this. This is the most reliable kind of communication imaginable. When the Lord speaks to himself, he is making a promise to himself. There is no one greater than he. You can take this to the bank, my friends. This is hard currency right here. God says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Skip down to the end of verse 21. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Twice! It's like God puts two pieces of bread here. We'll get to the meat in just a moment. But right now he's putting two pieces of bread there. He's saying the same thing twice. I'm not going to curse. I am not going to destroy every living thing as I have done. Noah may have needed a raven to confirm, yeah, there's nothing but roadkill out there, boss. God knew exactly what happened in the flood. And we've looked at the statements in chapter 7 where it says very explicitly, there was nothing left alive on planet Earth except for those in the ark. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. And here's the meat of this little sandwich here at the end of verse 21. It says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now that's not a new statement. If you look over at chapter 6 and verse 5, this is the first statement of the radical fallenness of mankind, the total depravity of mankind. This is the first statement we find in Scripture. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And now we're on the other side of the flood. We're with a family of redeemed people. There are 8 believers that step off of that ark. There was no one on the planet except redeemed people at that point. And what does God say? The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood did not change the heart of man. Didn't touch it. Man is still wicked. Full of evil. Full of iniquity. And yet, God says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. They are a whole bunch of scum sucking, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad people. But I'm not going to curse the ground because of them again. I'm not going to destroy every living thing as I have done. Now there will come a different kind of judgment. But the takeaway is this. Noah preached for 120 years. And after he warned them and warned them of what God had told him, destruction is coming. You're building this multi-million dollar house. It's going to get knocked down. You're busy buying real estate and investing for your children's education, and you're doing all of this. It's all going to go away. Moses, or rather Noah, speaks to these people for 120 years, warning them, warning them, warning them. Unless the Holy Spirit is in that message of bad news, people will never hear the good news. So is it today. Book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed once to man to die, and then comes the judgment. The judgment is coming. That is a scary, sobering thought. And it is good, right, and appropriate for us to warn our unsaved neighbors, work associates, fellow students. It is appropriate for us to warn them of the coming wrath by God. But that warning, unless the Holy Spirit is in it, that bad news will not cause them to salivate for the good news. We still speak of the good news, but we know that it will only have an effect if the Holy Spirit's in it, moving and changing people's lives. Warnings, even pictures of floods and destructions, will not change the hearts of man. Only God can change their hearts. Nevertheless, God says, I'm not going to destroy the ground. I'm not going to destroy every living thing as I have done. He did destroy it with flood. Now he's going to destroy it with fire. We've looked at 2 Peter 3 that describes that a couple of occasions here as we talked about Noah. And then we find in verse 22 this statement, almost a piece of poetry. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Regardless of man's response to God's mercy, man's response of rebellion to God's mercy, despite that, God says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. I'm not going to kill every living thing. Instead, I'm going to establish predictable patterns and consistent cycles. Seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. And it's just going to be that way. In spite of man's rebellion, God chooses to show even more mercy. That's astonishing. Let me spend a couple minutes talking about application. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in that famed conversation, he said, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. There's a couple things we can learn from Noah and this building of the altar and the burnt offerings that he places on that altar. A couple things we can learn. First is to worship God in truth means that we worship Him confessing that we are sinners. Now there's lots of different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. Some that include blood, others that do not. Some that are burnt, some that are only partly burnt. Some that are simply presented to the Lord in a wave offering. I am showing the Lord my sacrifice. A variety of different kinds of sacrifices. But all of the sacrifices have this in common. The worshiper comes knowing that they are a sinner and that they need what and who God is to bring forgiveness. So Noah is right there with every other Old Testament saint bringing an offering unto the Lord for Noah. They were, they were burnt offerings. But for all sinners coming, Old Testament saints, they came with this understanding that when I come with an offering, I am admitting, I am coming with confession, knowing that I am a sinner and I need His mercy. Second, to worship God in truth means that I come with consecration. If you look with me over at Romans chapter 12, Paul, the Apostle Paul, being the good Jew that he was, no doubt in my mind, penned these words at the beginning of Romans 12, thinking about a burnt offering. Thinking about that animal that is placed on the altar with the flames never going out. One is placed in the morning, another one is placed in the evening. It happens every day. It happens generation after generation after generation. And therein is a picture of that 24/7 consecration, dedication, devotion to the Lord. Paul writes this, Romans 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, your reasonable service of worship. This is what is expected. This is reasonable. This is congruous. This is in keeping with God's mercy and your responsibility, your right response to His mercy is one of presenting yourself every day. Evening, in the morning, throughout your generation, as long as you have breath, it is your obligation, it is your privilege, it is what is fitting, it is what is right to offer yourself as that living sacrifice. Not that we put ourselves to death, we are living sacrifices in the sense that as we live, as we have breath, we serve the Lord. We are at His service. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Very familiar passage. I should have kept track of how many times I referred to this verse while we were preaching through Luke's Gospel. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He uses a different image. We're not talking about an altar. We're talking about a cross. Nevertheless, we're talking about the same effect. I have died to my own dreams, my own desires. I'm not a sheep that can wander around in whatever field I so choose. I am the Lord's sacrifice. I am, using one image, I am on the altar. Day and night, 24/7, I am there, using another image of the cross. I belong to Him. I am dead to my own desires. I am alive to Christ. My friends, here's my sermon in 7 words. Real faith manifests itself in radical discipleship. Real faith manifests itself in radical discipleship. Look at Noah. Look at Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Let's pray. I pray, dear Father, that in response to your word, that you will find us a people willing and eager to present our lives as living sacrifices, to be used purely and only for your glory. In the manner you choose, amid the circumstances you choose, for the duration you choose. In the name of the Holy Lamb of God, who gave himself up for us, do we pray. Amen.